We've been in a series about the Sermon on the Mount using Ed Townley's book. First, we talked about the Beatitudes, then about the way that Jesus took the laws of Moses and expanded them to include consciousness, which really makes them harder to keep. Anger is as bad as murder. Lust is as bad as adultery. He was teaching that life is consciousness, the sum total of thoughts, feelings, and beliefs. And then we talked about the Lord's Prayer. And then last week, Paulette Pipe was here to give us an experience of prayer. And a lot of you stayed for her meditation afterwards. There's still so many juicy parts of the Sermon on the Mount that we haven't touched on, and we're not going to get to all of them. But you can read it, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The earlier talks are on the website. And as we said earlier, this really was not a sermon to the multitudes. This was private teaching to the disciples. So this was the good stuff from Jesus. One of the things we've already run across is that Jesus had a pet peeve. He could be downright rude to the people he called hypocrites. Throughout the book of Matthew, he calls them snakes, you brood of vipers. Actually, Jesus is pretty grouchy in the book of Matthew. And what annoyed him was that these Jews were obsessed with observing temple rituals, and they were very proud of themselves. But they weren't feeling anything. They weren't growing. They weren't walking their talk. We heard this when we talked about the Lord's Prayer, because leading up to the prayer, Jesus told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites love to stand and pray on street corners for all to see. You go into your prayer closet and pray in secret. He said the hypocrites sound a trumpet when they tithe. He said you give so quietly that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. And then right after the Lord's Prayer, he said the same thing about fasting, which was also a ritual. He said, and whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. On one level, he's just saying your spiritual practices are only between you and God. He's also emphasizing again that our reward is wherever we focus. So if we do things to impress others, then impressing others is the reward. If we do it quietly and privately to know God, our reward is spiritual. It's awareness, it's oneness. This is all about seek first the kingdom, and that part of the Sermon on the Mount will be the end of this series next week. But he's saying the spiritual path is not meant to be sad and depressing and grim. Feeling God's presence should be a joy. People who pretend that God wants us to be solemn and poor are hypocrites. They're all talk and no experience. They are a negative example of what not to be like. Now, in fairness, the word hypocrite is just the Greek word for actor. So it wasn't maybe quite the insult then that it is now. But he is pointing out that they are acting the part of observant Jews, pretending a spiritual depth they don't have. They're posers. Later in the book of Matthew, there's a whole chapter. Chapter 23 is just Jesus slamming the hypocrites one after another. Every one of them starts with, woe to you, you hypocrites. So there's now an official list, I didn't know this, called the seven woes of hypocrisy, which I guess is like the seven deadly sins. But it's all the ways that Jesus said their insides didn't match their outsides. Really bugged him. Although, of course, we'll never know exactly what Jesus said or didn't say. But this is how the story was remembered and handed down. And the writer of Matthew must have loved these diatribes against the hypocrites because he inserted them over and over in his gospel. Jesus was targeting two groups of people in particular, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were literate. So they not only copied manuscripts, but because they could read and write, they drew up legal documents and contracts and business deals and marriage and divorce. Scribes did all of that. Pharisees were, they were a lot of things. They were a political party, they were a social movement, and they were a school of thought. The word Pharisee means set apart. And they saw themselves as set apart among Jews because they were right. They were observing the laws of Moses. And in fact, their thinking became the basis of Judaism later in the first century as it split from Christianity and they were both defining themselves more clearly. And their thinking is still the basis of Judaism today. There were four groups around at that time: Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. Only the Pharisees survived. Through Jesus' eyes, we see the Pharisees as bad guys, but they were pretty popular back in the day. They were mostly small landowners and merchants, not elitist like the Sadducees. And their intentions were originally good. Centuries earlier, the Jews had been in exile. They were booted out of their homeland and sent to Babylon for 70 years. And they had to learn how to hold on to their religion without priests or a temple. So they applied Jewish law to mundane activities to sanctify everyday life. This was how they brought heaven to earth, as above, so below. And it was democratic because anyone could do it anywhere. You just follow the rules. The Pharisees' criticism of Jesus was that he and his disciples were not strict enough about the rules, these purity codes they took from the Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It includes the Ten Commandments and 603 other rules for living. Until fairly recently, it was believed that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, even though they describe Moses' death and what happened afterwards. But so following not just the commandments, but all these 600 laws, tied them to Moses, to Mosaic law, it sanctified the Pharisees and it connected them to Jewish history. But Jesus, he and these guys wouldn't even observe the Sabbath the right way. The guys who hung around with him wouldn't wash their hands before a meal. The Pharisees would scrub like surgeons. And Jesus, you know, is over there beating his head against the wall, saying, it's not about the rules. It's about so much more than the rules. It's about your mind and heart. It's who you are, not just what you do. Which raises the question, who are we? And Jesus taught that too. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Wow, so you are the light of the world, these dusty, unwashed disciples. Yes, and so are we. Let's talk about salt first, because it's a nice metaphor. Salt just is. You don't have to do anything to it. With oil or metal or even diamonds, you have to do something to it before you can really use it. Salt, you just take it out of the ground or the water and sprinkle it on your food. It serves its purpose by expressing its true nature, saltiness. Same for us. Just as salt enhances everything, our true nature, our divinity, enhances everything in our lives. Life is tastier when we express our saltiness. Sorry. But if salt loses its taste, and old salt does, it has no purpose. And that was the Pharisees. But it happens to us too, doesn't it? I mean, how often do we go through the motions without any real experience of God? It might not be conscious, probably isn't. We don't even notice we've lost our saltiness. But who misses out when we say and do all the right things, the expected things, without feeling any of it, without experiencing the divine within? We do. We miss out. Hypocrisy, pretending, only cheats the pretender. Our saltiness is the essential quality that makes us unique, the Christ nature, our true spiritual identity. And when we lose sight of that, we don't know why we're here or who or what we are. And what are we? The light of the world. That's probably easier to believe now than it was then. They thought the light of the world was this holy presence far away and separate from them. The scripture they knew opened with, "Let there be light." And now here's Jesus telling them they are the light. Light is the creative power of God in expression, has been from the beginning, and it's in us too. So Jesus is saying, act from it, don't cover it up. Our job is to illuminate the darkness of the world. We can't do that just by going through the motions. It has to come from within. Expressing and sharing the light helps create the kingdom of heaven here. This was confusing for Jesus' followers. I mean, how could they be more righteous than the Pharisees, the people who decided what righteousness was? How could they know the law better than the lawyers, the scribes? But for Jesus, righteousness is not about following the law. And remember, he didn't abolish the laws. He didn't say, no, don't worry about those Ten Commandments. He expanded them. Once you're awake, the standards are higher for you. He said righteousness is about right thinking, about seeing your relationship with God clearly. The Pharisees might be powerful and ostentatious about how spiritual they are, but you can be more attuned to the presence and power of God. This is very cool. We are the light of the world. So how do we go about being the light? Had some questions. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. I love this one. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye but not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, oh, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. The log in the eye, again, memorable exaggeration. This was oral tradition, and vivid images helped people remember. And it's funny. Jesus could be funny, even making a serious point. And it is true, we wear ourselves out with judging. We forget everything we judge is a reflection of our own consciousness. It's projection. Judging also makes us victims, because something or someone out there is hurting me or annoying me, or behaving in ways I disapprove of. So just speaking for myself, whenever I judge some person or behavior, I get to walk in their shoes every time. If I say, well, I would never do such a thing, I will end up doing exactly that. And if I am judged, of course it's unfair and unwarranted, and I spend a lot of time being huffy about that. How much freedom would we have if we just were not judging ourselves or others? Think of the mental freedom. Think of the time we'd have. I'm not sure what we would talk about. But think how much happier we would be, because these judgmental thoughts have creative power, like all thoughts. So we're actually harming ourselves when we judge negatively, because it will be reflected to us. This election season, those negative campaign ads, I'm afraid, piled up terrible karma for the candidates. The measure you give is the measure you get back, Jesus said. And that's true whether you give something good or bad. It's just how the world works. It's how we create our lives. Do we get that? That what goes around comes around? Not just our actions, but our words and thoughts are reflected to us. And knowing that, how then do we live? Jesus had another suggestion. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Sums up the whole message. You get what you give. The law and the prophets constituted the Hebrew Bible. It was all there was to know at the time. And he condensed hundreds of pages of scripture into one line. And he expressed an ancient universal truth. Every spiritual belief system includes some version of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. We don't observe this just because it's the nice thing to do. In the context of Jesus' teachings, we are determining our futures by our thoughts and actions today. So you want to be mindful of what you're doing and saying and thinking. Don't be a hypocrite, he says. Don't be an actor just going through the motions without experiencing the divine. Don't judge other people. Work on your own stuff. Take the log out of your own eye. What you give is what you get, so do unto others as you would have them do to you. Ed Townley says, what would actually happen if the world began to live according to this simple guideline? We would achieve the kingdom of heaven in record time. We would be creating good for others. No, it's just a little emphasis on that. We would be creating good for others, knowing that they were creating good for us in return. We would not be judging or resenting because we would not want to be judged or resented. There would be nothing to forgive. Everything would be an expression of love. This is not an easy path. And that's the very next thing Jesus said. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. But the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's the road less traveled, this spiritual journey. Not for the faint of heart. The Hindu Upanishads say the same thing. Like the sharp edge of a razor, the sages say, is the path. Narrow it is and difficult to tread. Sounds like Yoda. Narrow it is. It means not everyone is going to understand the way you're trying to live. Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine. There's nothing wrong with swine. They just don't understand the value of pearls. They'd rather have food. People are at different places in their spiritual awareness. Most are not convinced they're the light of the world, and they may not like to hear that the condition of the world is up to them. It's a big responsibility to be divine. Taking this path, practicing spiritual principles, taking responsibility for what you create is like balancing on a razor or choosing the narrow gate, but it leads to the kingdom of heaven here. And next week, Jesus describes that kingdom in simple and beautiful language. So let's take these thoughts into meditation. When we meditate, we simply become still within and quiet and relaxed, knowing that we are supported by the love of the universe. No matter where we are in life's journey. Meditation is a time when we get to experience the divine. not just go through the motions, but really feel that flame inside. See that light that starts deep in your heart, emanates through your body, and out into the world. You don't even have to act spiritual. You are spirit. So in these moments of meditation, know that, feel that. Touch your divine core. And then let your light shine. It is up to you and me to light the world, to go into its dark corners and share the spirit that flows through us and shows up as us. It doesn't make us perfect. We'll always be checking for the log in our own eye. But even so, we can shine our light, the light of God. The darkness cannot overcome it. And so take a deep breath. And as you exhale, imagine the light emanating from you, flowing through you. This is not something you have to conjure up yourself. It just comes through you. It is unlimited and always available to you and to others. We are so grateful for this awareness, and so it is. Amen. Hallelujah.